Please be seated. If you would turn with me in your copy of the Word of God to John's Gospel, chapter 6. We're going to look at verses 25 through 51 this morning. If you don't have a Bible with you, there is one available for you in the pew pocket in front of you. Also, the passage is in your bulletin as the third scripture reading, which Danny read for us a little while ago. A very beautiful portion of Scripture. This passage takes place on the heels of two miracles. In fact, John 6 is really, or should be, read as a whole. All 71 verses gives the understanding and context and full meaning of everything that we read. But there are some things that can stand on their own. And that's what we're looking at this morning, right at the very middle of the passage. But to give you a sense of context, this passage takes place right on the heels of two miracles. Number one, Jesus feeding of the 5,000, and that's in verses 1 through 15 of John 6. And then subsequently, Jesus walking on the water on the Sea of Galilee as he approached his disciples in the boat. And so when the boat and the disciples reach the other side and Jesus reaches the other side, after performing this miracle in front of the crowd, that very same crowd comes to him, and that's where we pick up in verse 25. And Jesus begins to teach some very important, very significant things about life, about himself, and about our deep need for him. And that's what we're going to discuss this morning. But before we do that, let's pray and ask for God's grace as we study. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight. Lord, we wish to see Jesus and him only, and we make our prayer confidently in his matchless name. Amen. I want to make three observations this morning, and so if you're taking notes, I guess these would be the three divisions that I see the passage falling out in. Number one, Jesus makes an observation about our motives in seeking after him, and we see that in verses 25 through 27. Jesus makes an observation about our motives and seeking after him. Number two, Jesus clarifies and describes the true work of God as belief in him. And that's in verses 28 through 33. And then finally, Jesus declares himself to be the bread of life in verses 35 through 51. And we'll make some observations about that particular section. But first of all, I want you to notice that Jesus makes an observation about our motives in seeking after him. The crowd comes up, sees him on the side of the lake, and they ask a question, kind of beginning conversation, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" And Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, you're looking for me not because you saw the miraculous signs, but because you ate of the loaves and had your fill." And then he goes on to talk about doing not work for the food that spoils, but for that which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. Now it's important to remember that God knows our hearts. He knows us inside and out. So it's no surprise to hear Jesus state the exact reason why the crowd is seeking after him or following him at this particular moment. I was sitting with a friend yesterday at Panera Bread studying Psalm 139. That's a magnificent psalm. It talks about how God knows all of our days before one of them came to be. And even before there's a thought in our mind or a word on our lips, God knows it all. He knows it all. That's part of the reason he's God. And Jesus exposes the reason or the motive driving the crowd seeking after him. And it is insufficient at best and selfish at worst. Now, if Jesus knows exactly why we're seeking after him and or following him, then I think it's of paramount importance that we search our hearts in order to make sure that we're following for the right reasons. Let me say that again. We're following for the right reasons. This goes to the very heart, the very substance of what it means to be a Christian. I can't help but think of the Apostle Paul's word in Philippians 3:19. He says, "Many are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach or appetite, and their glory is their shame. Their minds are on earthly things." I believe Paul had in mind there the false apostles, the people that may have given the appearance of religion, of true faith and trust in Christ, but in reality, what was driving them was not love for Jesus Christ. It was selfish motives, what they could get out of Jesus. I think of the words of Paul again in 2 Timothy 3. He says, mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, but treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. I could stop right there and we could say, well, that's that old dirty world out there, you know. It's all those sinners out there. They behave that way. Well, listen to the next sentence of Paul. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. Paul's not talking about the world, he's talking about the church. He's saying there are people that have an unregenerate heart. They're not following for the right reasons. They have a form of godliness, a veneer, but they deny the power. They've really never negotiated the narrow gate. They've never really truly believed in the biblical sense. And that's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, take a look at your soul, more than material food. You have various needs, and those are important. Jesus is not denying the fact that we need food and clothing. He's simply saying there are priorities in life. He's simply saying that our greatest priority should be the kingdom of God, the forgiveness of our sins, and restored communion with God. That's what he said in Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That is the great underlying need of all human beings. In fact, Jesus is saying in another way, there's more to life than meets the eye. If you live and expend all your energies on material goods or working to get them without concern for your soul and eternal matters, it's foolish. I can't help but think about the parable of the rich man. He was so rich, he started to build barns. He tore down his old barns so he could build new barns to hold all the resources that he had. Then he ended up dying that night, and God said, you fool. You should have been rich toward me. I did a funeral Friday night for a man in my neighborhood. Seemed to have it all. Sports cars, sports bikes. He couldn't have one motorcycle. He needed three or four. Special fancy cars, antique cars, foreign cars. He died tragically, 52, in a motorcycle accident on July 22nd. Life can be snatched away so fast, all of a sudden, everything we have doesn't really matter that much. Eternal things matter. Yes, Jesus is saying here, there's more to life than meets the eye. Jesus is emphasizing the fact that we should take necessary time and energy to nourish our soul as well as our body. What are you doing to nourish your soul? Do you take time every day to get quiet, to get alone, to turn off your cell phone? To shut the door to a room that's quiet in your home, to talk with God and allow His Spirit to talk to you through His Word. We as Christians need to do that. Jesus is emphasizing the fact that we must take time and not be so caught up in that which is temporal, our existence on earth. Now, in summary, Jesus is not criticizing the crowd's apparent longing for Him. He's simply pointing out that their longing is lacking in substance and therefore not deep enough. Think of the song, How Deep Is Your Love? You know, that's essentially what Jesus is saying. Do you love me? Not for what I can do for you, but what I've done for you. And there's a big difference. Big difference. Jesus is saying to the crowd, you're looking at me in order to fulfill earthly, temporal needs. But I have a purpose that is much greater. And you have a need which is infinitely larger than you know. It is vital to remember that Jesus' primary purpose in coming to earth was not to fill our stomachs with food or our bank accounts with money or our lives with prosperity. He did not come primarily to help us reach our goals or improve our image or even to find our purpose in life. Jesus' coming to earth has nothing to do with helping me pick out a college or settle on a career or find a suitable job or the right mate and spouse or even to find myself. No, Jesus did not come primarily for any of these reasons. He came to die for our sin. And he calls us to trust him with every part of our being, mind, will, and emotions, and to lose our life for him and his kingdom, seeking nothing in return for the cost and sacrifice of simply knowing him in an intimate manner and walking with him daily. That's Christianity. Oddly enough, all the reasons I just mentioned a few moments ago are the primary reasons why the majority of Americans long for Christ. Make a better life now, to build a better mousetrap, to take care of my needs, when the Christian gospel says, come and die. It's really an offensive message. It doesn't involve any perks or fringe benefits. Jesus says, I will die for you, and my blood will cover your sin, and you will spend eternity with me. Now, what I ask in return? For you to follow and keep on following. And stick close as white on rice, as we commune together through a lifetime. And oddly enough, all that stuff I mentioned a while ago, I didn't read the rest of Matthew 6:33. Jesus said, don't worry, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows you need them. But seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well. Jesus questions our motives. How do I correct my faults or insufficient motives? By turning to him. Look at verse 27. You'll notice exactly what Jesus did. He always turns the attention back to himself. Do not work for the food that spoils, but the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man himself will give you. On him, God has placed his seal of approval. Jesus is saying, look to me. I'll straighten out your motives. I will straighten out your entire life. Give you the real true reasons why you're here. Well, that's the first observation. Jesus makes an observation about our motives in seeking after him. Secondly, Jesus clarifies and describes the true work of God as belief in him. Look at verses 28 through 33. I think it's important to point out several things that do not constitute authentic belief. Once again, I think, can't help but think of the landscape in North America. Number one, belief is not, or should not be on the basis of admiration. Belief should not be on the admiration of Jesus. I know a lot of people that admire Jesus, and even some that would parlay that over into what they would call belief in Jesus. But that's not at all what Jesus is interested in. You'll notice even after verse 27, Jesus points them back to himself. Now look what they say. What then must we do to do the works God requires? In one sense, that's a legitimate question, and we'll get to that in a few moments. But in another sense, it's right on the heels of verse 27. Don't miss that. Jesus points them back to himself, but they say, what do we need to do? It's almost like they're going to ignore Jesus or somehow set him aside as a footnote. What do we need to do? Verse 27, the emphasis is not on what the crowd can do for God. It is fixed upon what God does for the crowd through Jesus himself. Notice Jesus' response in verse 29. The crowd says, what must we do to do the works of God? Jesus said, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. Jesus is always a master of play on words. I'm saying, what do we do to work the works of God? And Jesus said, this is the work of God. In other words, this is how the work of God is manifested when somebody believes in me. That demonstrates the regenerating power of God in somebody's life. It's really never a matter of the works that we do. It's the work that God does in regenerating our hearts. That's the salvation by grace that is offered in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's absolutely magnificent. But you know, that's upsetting. We like to do things. You know, when you ask Jesus, what do I need to do? Give me a list. Show me the do's and don'ts and the rights and wrongs. And Jesus says, believe in me. That's something infinitely more subjective. It's something that is by faith. It's something that we can't simply outline in a roadmap. It's messy. Relationships are always messy. Paraphrase it this way. Jesus said, if you want to work your way toward something, then work your way toward me. And that's perfectly biblical. Jesus himself said in Luke 13, agonize to enter the kingdom. Count the cost. This is not silliness or playtime. This is serious business. And there is a sense in which we need to negotiate the narrow gate. And so Jesus is saying, if you want to work at something, then work toward getting closer to me. Be drawn to me. Find me. Then you'll find yourself. Nevertheless, in verse 28, clearly reveals the crowd is not listening closely to what Jesus is saying. They completely bypass Jesus and set their sights on something else. What must I do? Now, I mentioned there is something inherently good in asking, what must I do to be pleasing to God? What must I do to work the works of God? However, there is something quite sinister in asking that question and ignoring Jesus Christ at the same time. Ephesians 5 says we ought to, as Christians, learn and discern what is pleasing to God in terms of our daily actions. But if we try to do that void of Jesus and his cross, then it becomes nothing but a work of the flesh. It becomes nothing but something that is not motivated by the Spirit of God and a regenerated heart. Good works are necessary in the life of the believer, but they're not of the essence of saving faith. They are the fruit and the product of saving faith. Once again, in verse 29, Jesus redirects them right back to the bullseye. Look at verse 29 with me. The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. There are many who say they believe in Jesus, but a closer inspection of their lives reveals merely an admiration for Jesus. Jesus is just all right with me, like the popular song says. This sort of belief is nothing more than belief that we place in our favorite baseball or football team. I mean, I'm from New Orleans. We always believe in the Saints, you know. And every year you see these big signs up there, just believe, you know. We believe the Saints go to the Super Bowl. They actually did it, you know. But see, believing in a football team or a baseball team as an American is very, very different than believing in Jesus. Some people just admire Jesus. But admiration is not saving faith. Belief in Jesus is more than admiration. It's got to be based on more than that. It also has to be based on more than evidence. Belief is on the basis of evidence with some people. Some people think they're very rational and that they have all the answers, or at least they could come to the right answers if they just get all the data. Look at verses 30 and 31. So they asked him, what miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Now this is fascinating to me. The crowd asked for a miraculous sign in light of the fact that they just witnessed one of the greatest miracles in New Testament history. These are the people that saw Jesus feed the 5,000. And here they are saying, what sign do you give us? In other words, we need evidence, Jesus. We need proof. I remember a man I met in New Orleans who was a thoroughgoing pagan. And he always told me, he says, my heart cannot accept what my mind rejects. My heart cannot accept what my mind rejects. So I said, your mind and your ability to reason is the gatekeeper. You realize how arrogant of a statement that is? You're the measure of all truth. No, your mind misses a lot of things. Our minds are affected by sin, ladies and gentlemen, just like our will and our emotions. That's what we mean when we say total depravity. The whole of our being is affected by sin. Our ability to reason is not neutral. And that's very important to remember as a Christian, because you can come up with all the evidence you want that God is real and it exists and Jesus is the Savior, and somebody else, a pagan, will come up with more evidence than you that he's not. Your belief is not based on evidence any more than it is admiration. It is based on faith in Christ. Do you remember Hebrews 11:1? Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The demand for more evidence is no basis for belief. They've already overlooked all the evidence offered to them because they're spiritually blind. The problem, or should I say the infection of unbelief, will never be cured by more evidence or miracles or signs or even appearances by Jesus himself. Unbelief is due to our spiritual blindness and deadness apart from the intervention of a holy and a sovereign God. That's why the religious leaders stood at the foot of the cross and said, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Even after all the miracles and all the signs that they saw firsthand, they kept on begging for more evidence. No, belief, true biblical belief, is not based on more evidence. And note well that Jesus confronts and corrects their unbelief. They make a subtle reference to what God did in the Old Testament. It's almost as if Jesus, our forefathers, did this. Now, what will you do? How can you top that? You see that consumer mentality that's always there? Jesus, do something for me. But Jesus not only knows what they're saying, he knows what they're thinking. Look at his correction. They don't even have God in their equation. Look at verse 32. I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you bread from heaven, but my Father who has given you bread from heaven. Jesus knew their thoughts when they said he gave them bread out of heaven. He, the people, the crowd were thinking of Moses. And Jesus nails them right to the wall, saying, you know, you don't even have the Father in your equation. You're thinking that somehow bread came from heaven and that Moses took care of it because you find your significance in Moses and in the law. And Jesus strips that away. It's not Moses, but it's my Father. And once again in verse 33, Jesus redirects the crowd back to himself, just like he did in verse 27. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. The great question in life is not what can I do to please God, as important as that is. But the great question in life is, what has God done to make me pleasing in his sight? He's made atonement for my sins in Jesus Christ. The first is a legitimate question, but only after conversion. The work of God is a reality of the gospel working in our hearts and lives. A converted man or woman displays the work of God's grace in saving them, and subsequently, good works naturally follow. Very important for us to hear that this morning. Jesus clarifies and describes the true work of God. Now, thirdly and finally, very quickly, Jesus declares himself to be the bread of life. I want you to notice several things. First of all, that's a blockbuster statement. Only Jesus could say things like that. I'm the bread of life. I'm the water of life. I'm the light of life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Do you realize if anybody else said that, we would hold them in contempt? Billy Graham can't say those things. The Pope can't say those things. Nobody in human history could say the things that Jesus said. And we accept them when they come from his lips because they're true. But on the lips of anybody else, it would be contemptible. Jesus calls himself the bread of life. Now I want you to notice three things about this bread. Number one, the complete satisfaction, verse 35. If anyone eats of this bread, he will never go hungry and he will never be thirsty. Jesus makes it abundantly clear that if we believe in him, that is, by faith, trust him, our thirst will be quenched and our hunger will be satisfied at the deepest level of our life. You want to find out who you are and why you're here and where you're going? You got to be satisfied first and foremost in Jesus Christ. You got to accept what he has done for you on the cross. And think in terms not what he can do for me, but in past tense, what he has done for me. That's a focus on the cross. It's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2. I only want to know Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul meant by that in 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5, not that that was the only thing he wanted to know intellectually, but that that was the driving force of his life. It was the centerpiece. Christ crucified. Because it led and it conditioned everything else the Apostle Paul did and said. Complete satisfaction. Notice also a sovereign predestination. He gives some really strong words here in verses 39 or 36 to 39. But as I told you, you have seen me and yet you still don't believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I've come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Verse 39, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he's given me, but raise them up on the last day. Jesus makes it abundantly clear that the number of those who will be redeemed by his gracious offering on the cross is not arbitrary. You know, the whole idea is God voted for me, the devil voted against me, you cast the deciding vote. That's very American, but it's not Christian. No. The Bible teaches plainly that the Son dies for those whom the Father hath chosen before the foundation of the world. And the Spirit regenerates those whom the Father has chosen and those for whom the Son has died. That is full-orbed biblical Christianity. And it is robust. And it fills your soul. You didn't have anything to do with your faith when you came to Christ. That's why we can say it's all by the grace of God. Now, you exercise faith and repentance and conversion. But that's one of the other tragedies in North America. Ladies and gentlemen, we confuse conversion with regeneration. Regeneration is when we're born again. God does a work inside of our heart. Conversion is when we demonstrate faith and repentance in time and space. We get those two things confused, then we get confused as to who's doing what. Now, God at the very beginning says, through the Lord Jesus, you can't come to me. You can't even hear what I'm saying. You can't even see the works that I do unless I open your eyes, unless the Father draws you to me. In summary, our conversion to Christ is simply fruit of God's regenerating work in our hearts. And thus the triune God gets all the glory for our salvation. Now the question before the house is, who receives God's gracious regenerating work, which leads to conversion to Christ? And the answer is those the Father is chosen and drawing to himself. This passage clearly teaches that the Father furnishes a people for the Son, for whom the Son will die and make atonement for their sins. Note how specific and particular Jesus is when referring to those whom the Father has given him. I shall lose none. It's exactly what he said in the high priestly prayer in John 17. Of all those the Father has given me, I shall lose none. That means when Jesus went to the cross and Calvary, his blood paid for your sin and my sin, past, present, and future. And for the sin of all those who come to faith in him. That is the power of the gospel. When you hear the good news that Jesus not simply died for sinners, but that Jesus died in your place with your name on his chest and his blood spilling over every last one of your sins. That is the power of the gospel. When that reality and truth goes off like a bomb in your heart, that I belong to God, that I'm his child, that he saved me and sent his son to die for me, clears up all the questions about self-esteem. All the questions about my past, present, and future. All the questions about my purpose in life. That's the gospel. And then he says, to balance it out, a universal invitation. Look at verse 40. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. It's very interesting in this passage to see the everyone's and the no one's. It's all the way through the passage. Because you see, a sovereign predestining God doesn't eliminate human responsibility. There is a universal invitation in the Bible. The prophet Isaiah, speaking on behalf of God, says, look to me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved. It's a universal, gracious invitation. But that doesn't mean that everyone's going to respond. No, those whom the Father has chosen, those for whom the Son has died, they will respond. Now you'll notice the reaction that this brings from the crowd. Look quickly at 41 and 42. At this time, the Jews began to grumble amongst themselves. He said, I'm the bread of life. He came down from heaven. Isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How could he now say, I've come down from heaven? You see what they're doing? They're practicing a reductionism. They're looking at Jesus in an earthly sense. and temporal eyes. They're not looking by faith. They're not looking at the miracles he's done. They're not looking at much of anything. They can't see. That's why it's a blessing when you hear the gospel and you understand it. God is calling you out. Don't delay. They can't see it. And it angers them. Nothing makes people angrier than the sovereignty of God, especially here in North America. Because we'll allow God to be anything but God. He can be a cosmic bellboy. He can be a footman. He can be a servant, but not God. No, the God of sacred scripture is not the God of our imagination. And when you read these passages, you see why these people get upset and uptight. They don't see what's going on. And the natural man, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, does not respond to the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. So what does Jesus do? He restates everything. Look at the following verses in verses 43 and following. First of all, he goes back to the idea of sovereign predestination. Stop grumbling amongst yourselves, verse 43. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And then he speaks of that universal invitation. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. You see what Jesus is doing? He's putting the Jews in their place. The Jews were always strutting around thinking, we're special. Never mind the fact that God chose them to be a blessing to the nations. He didn't choose them to sit around and be arrogant and proud. And so when Jesus says, only the Son has seen the Father, he's saying in essence, look, you may appeal to Moses and many others in the Old Testament. You may appeal to your heritage. But the truth of the matter is, there's only one who's really been in the face of the Father, and that is the Son. And the Son came not simply for the Jews, but for all those dirty Gentiles, for all of us. Jesus is humbling the Jews with that statement. And he goes on to talk further about this universal invitation in verses 45 through 47. I tell you, verse 47, the truth, he who believes in me has everlasting life. And notice the word of satisfaction at the end. I'm the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the desert and they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. The bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. You see how the passage expands. It's like a crescendo. In music, it just keeps getting louder and louder and louder as Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. Let me challenge you today. If you've never feasted upon Christ, maybe the Holy Spirit's opening your eyes this morning, opening your heart. I remember when he did that in my life when I was 18 years old. He made it clear that Jesus didn't just die arbitrarily for sinners. He died for me. And I needed to appropriate that salvation by placing my faith and trust in Jesus alone. And beginning a relationship with him. I pray that you would do that today. Let's pray together now as we close. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would hear, or help us to hear, what the Spirit says to the church. And Lord, if there's one or more here that are unconverted, that Lord, you'd bring them into the kingdom. Father, shore up our motives in following the Lord Jesus. Help us to lose our lives that we might find them in a close relationship with you through Christ. Father, bless us and help us to feast daily by faith on the living bread. May we hunger no more and thirst no more after the things of this world. Wean us off of them. Help us to hunger and thirst after you every day and quench the appetite and the thirst that you've given to us. Father, bless us in all these things. We'll give you the praise and glory for them in Christ's name. Amen.